So let's turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We begin a new chapter, a new section. And let's read again verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, "First, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I vividly remember when I was a teenager in the city of Glasgow, and often it is that I would spend my Saturday afternoon at a soccer stadium, and that of my team, Glasgow Rangers. And often when I would attend those matches, you're talking about at that time a minimum of 80,000 people attending. I've even been at a match where there were 120,000 people attending. And one of the things that characterised all the stadiums in Scotland, and indeed most of the UK at that time, is that there were no seats. So it was that you had crowds of 80,000 plus, and it is that they'd all be found in the stadium and they'd all be standing. Now, one of the things that you experienced certainly was excitement when it was that you found that you were part of such a large number of humanity. Not only the fact you were there supporting your team, but it is that there were tens of thousands with you as well, and they were seeking to spur their team on. But one thing I remember above all, is when it was the case that your team scored a goal. Because when it was that the team scored a goal, then it is that that mass of humanity would begin to move like a mighty wave. And it is that you could feel the whole crowd beginning to move forward, move backwards, move forward again, and then move backwards. And eventually, after it was like a wave of the sea that had begun to settle down, and it was that you were able to watch the game again. In fact, I had a friend who used to come with me. It wasn't Kenny Dan, but this friend also was of a small stature. And when it was the case that we would be at games where you'd 80,000 plus, often at that moment when the goal was scored, he would literally find his feet being lifted off the ground because of the pressure of the crowd. And then eventually when it was that everybody went back into their place, his feet would once again be planted on the ground. What a scene it was, in a sense. And even if you go on YouTube, you can find old movies of scenes like that, where it is that you see humanity like a massive wave moving from side to side and so on. But the problem was, and it was only natural, that from time to time that disasters happened, that deaths occurred. And the reason being that in many cases, as such a large number were trying to vacate the place, that somebody would fall. And it is that then there'd be a chain reaction, almost like dominoes falling. And in terms even of the stadium that I used to go to in 1971, there was what was called the Ibrox disaster. And it was the case that there was a man carrying his son in his shoulders. And at the end of the game, as they were coming out, he fell. That he set off this chain reaction. And the result was that the bodies were piled about 6 feet high. From that experience, that disaster, and indeed other ones throughout the country, it was legislated then, it became the law of the land, that all stadiums had to have seats. And because of that, the numbers that were able to attend basically came down a number. You may be saying, well, what's this going to do with Luke chapter 12? I hope that's what you're asking. Well, the picture that we find here as we begin chapter 12 is that Luke tells us that vast crowds, look at what he says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were trampling one another. What a scene it must have been for Jesus and the disciples to witness such a mass of humanity and to see that they were in such a state, such a condition, that really they weren't thinking of those round about them, but it was that they were trampling on one another to get to Jesus, to hear Jesus, to come before him perhaps with a problem or concerns that was theirs. And the reason that I don't think the ESV in some ways helps us in our translation at this point, it says many thousands, but the word that's used here is the word murios, and that's the Greek word for 10,000. And it's the word that we get our English word myriad from. So it seems that Luke is telling us that there would be at least 10,000 people at this point, if probably not more, who had gathered together. And because of the number of the crowd, they ended up trampling upon another. It was a situation that was full of danger. It was a situation where it was that some could be crushed by the crowd. Maybe the case that Jesus' voice would have carried about 200 metres with the wind. And that really, I think, would only have been the only competing noise at this point. So the crowds at this particular point, in this particular setting, it is that we're talking about a minimum of 10,000 people, and I think probably more. What days they must have been, what days that we should be praying for, that we might see thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's particularly fascinating about this chapter is it gives to us an inspired summary of what it is that Jesus said to this crowd of at least 10,000 people. You see, when it is that you have such a crowd of people of this number gathering, there are certain questions, I think, that should begin to arise in our mind. One is, what was the message that drew at least 10,000 people to want to hear the message that he proclaimed? Why is it that these people hung on to the words of Jesus as they did? Was it the case that when they heard Jesus, that they heard breezy talks full of a feel-good factor, and how it is that they're to constantly have positive thoughts and cast aside all negative thoughts that were theirs? Was it all very positive about the exciting life that could now be theirs if it was only the case that became a follower of Jesus Christ? Or was it perhaps a sermon that was full of how-to snippets at times, how to be happy, how to cope with growing old, how to cope with your wife, how to cope with your husband, how to have a satisfying married life, and so on? Well, I don't think that's the case, and certainly it is that the chapter before us tells us that that's not the case. This great sermon of almost 60 verses in Luke 12, as I said, it's got so many overtones in terms of the Sermon on the Mount that begins in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And when you read through it, it's got little of the feel-good religion about it at all. But what seems to characterize it, and particularly these first 12 verses, is that Christ is warning his disciples and warning others that they are to beware, that they are to be careful, that it is that they are to recognize and to understand that life is not as simple as perhaps that they think it is. And it is that Jesus does this as he principally talks about the living God, and talks about the living God in terms of the most stringent ethical teaching that you will find on the face of this earth, that it is that he sought to appeal to the conscience of his hearers, and it is that he also brought before them the fact of the day of judgment and what it was that awaited those who did not trust him. But the little thing that's interesting here in verse 1 is that last phrase, that you see, you've just been told the crowds are trampling on one another, and then it is we're particularly told, our attention's drawn to this, he began to say to his disciples first. He began to say to his disciples first. You would perhaps think that with a crowd of thousands like that, that if it had been us, we would immediately want to speak to the crowd to try and meet their needs and answer their questions. But even Christ in front of that vast collection of humanity, it is that he turns away from them and he begins to speak to his disciples first. Now, no doubt the disciples, what was still ringing in their ears and perhaps even making them shudder at the thought of it, was the fact that Jesus had just denounced the Pharisees. And no doubt they were perplexed, I think, at the words and the way in which it was that he denounced them. He'd been severe, we saw that last week. He'd been relentless in his warnings that he gave to the Pharisees. No doubt about it that his tone was probably stern. And even though it is that he wasn't speaking to, and I put it in quotes, sinners, they were sinners, no doubt about it. But it is that as far as the nation were concerned and as far as they were concerned, he was speaking to the most influential group of religious people in the whole nation and upon the planet Earth at that time. And no doubt if you'd been there, I think you might have been saying to him, Lord, should you have really picked a fight with them? Lord, did you really have to poke them in the eye like that? Lord, surely it's the case that even amongst them there are some moral men. There are some good men amongst them, but Lord, it seems to be the case that you've painted them all with the one brush. And it's at that point that Jesus turns to his disciples and he ignores the at least 10,000 people waiting to hear him speak. And it is that he exhorts his disciples not to be intimidated by the frowns of the Pharisees or indeed to be bought by their smiles. So what is it that we find here then in chapter 12 at the beginning? And verse 1. Well, very simply, I think what we have here, and indeed throughout this section, is a warning. Jesus gives a warning. Jesus at this point wants to address his disciples primarily. Why? It's not because he didn't care about the hearts and the lives of the multitude around him, But it's because the temptation of the Pharisees wasn't just a temptation that was uniquely theirs. Was it something that they alone had to deal with? You see, Jesus did put Luke 11 in what we saw in terms of even the six woes last week, so that we could come to church on the Lord's Day and say, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like the Pharisee. You remember, the scripture tells us the Pharisee, he went into the temple, he looked over at the tax collector, and he raised his eyes to heaven, and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Oh, Jesus, that's not the way you put it in chapter 11. And so it is that we could say that we're glad we're not like the Pharisees. That's not what Jesus wants to get out of us in terms of his engagement with the Pharisees. But the reason that he turns to his disciples first is because he recognizes and wants them to recognize that they are perfectly capable of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and as well as you and I are here this evening. We're capable of this kind of hypocrisy, and that's why it's important that Jesus addresses his disciples and us at that point. You see, the various warnings in this section, what it is that Jesus is doing is that he's warning against ungodly religion. And look at how it is that he begins. He says, beware of the leaven. Be on your guard concerning the leaven. Now, you and I, we live in a world full of warnings, don't we? There are criminals who would take advantage of us, and you go downtown, and perhaps you're told to beware of pickpockets and people like that. Maybe it is this week you've been at the cash dispenser, and just about, as you're about to put your card into the wall, it is that you see the sign above the dispenser warning you to shield your PIN number from anybody who might be around you, unless it is that they should take that number and begin to use it themselves. And many of us, even as in perhaps in recent years, that we've sought to fly from one place to another, and there are all the security checks that maybe 20 years ago, they weren't there. And we're constantly being told that we're to be on our guard against terrorists. Don't leave your luggage unattended. Be on your guard. Don't let anybody cross your threshold who knocks at your door without some form of official notification proving that they have the authority to enter. And the Lord Jesus would have been the most foolish man upon the face of the earth if it is that he had told his disciples that they were never to make any judgments about individuals at all. To pretend that they hadn't noticed the wickedness that characterized men and women, to suspend the rational faculties and to eschew all forms of criticism. Jesus wasn't saying to them, believe them all, the long and the short and the tall, the fantasists, those who believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden, those who are sure that the earth is flat, the men who want to bomb the Western world back into the Stone Age. Jesus wasn't saying, don't judge anyone. If it was the case that Christ had spoken like that, we would have been well within our rights to say that he was a simpleton above all simpletons. But what this passage says to us is that he was a man of steel. He was a man of God. He was a man of righteous judgment who made righteous and wise judgments. Certainly it's the case that he never told us to be harsh when it is that we judged others, that we were never to be censorious and self-righteous, almost seeking pointing out people's failures to them, putting the worst possible construction on their behavior, ungenerous towards their mistakes, while settling ourselves up as censors and the judge of all things. And Christ is condemning that sort of attitude, that sort of thing. That's what characterized the Pharisees, and that's what so easily can begin to characterize us at times. And Jesus is saying to us, you have to beware of this. You have to be on your guard that it's something that doesn't begin, as it were, to well up within you individually and then spread throughout the whole group of believers that you belong to. You see, Jesus makes no apologies, not just in terms of what he said in chapter 11, but even the way that he begins here in chapter 12, when it is that he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Question for us, I think, is, do we heed this warning? Is it something that we take to heart seriously? Don't you realize that God has brought us here tonight, in this particular place, at this particular time, to this particular chapter, to speak to us about becoming more discerning as God's people, to speak to us about becoming mature Christian men and women, and not to be like spiritual infants, not to be those who would not be on our guard. The Lord hasn't brought us here tonight, or indeed any Lord's Day, to become more censorious and to become more self-righteous. And that's the danger that we face, particularly in terms of the day and age in which it is that we live. It's easy to stand up in judgment of men and women in our city. It's easy to be censorious. It's easy to tut-tut and so on over what it is that they say and don't say, over the different forms of lifestyles that they have chosen of their own volition to follow and to go down that road. Yes, it is that we've to condemn the sin, but we have to be very careful in terms of how it is that we bring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes I think that we forget that the gospel literally means that it's good news. That when we gather in the church on the Lord's Day, it's to hear good news. That when it is that we read the Bible through the week, we are being presented with good news. And if it is that we have good news, surely it is that we would want to share it with those round about us. Is that not what you do when something good has happened to you in your life? It is that you get on the phone, you get on the internet, Facebook, whatever else it may be. And you tell that person about the good news that is yours. Why? Because you want them to share in something of the enjoyment that has been yours. It can happen even in terms of a congregation. There are those who can become censorious. They can stand in judgment. They can say, why is the pastor doing this? Why is it that the pastor's going there? Why aren't the elders doing this or doing that? And the plain fact is, we've got no need to be taught at all how to do that. Because sin makes us experts in this very quickly. We've all got PhDs in it. We really have. But Jesus says to us, rather, be on your guard. Watch yourself, first of all, before it is that you begin to watch others. So what is this yeast of the Pharisees that Jesus is talking about? What was it in the religion and the philosophy and the lifestyle of the Pharisees which raised such an ire in the heart and mind of our Saviour? The subject which Jesus is addressing here is hypocrisy. And the Pharisees have proved prime examples and movers of what it means to be hypocrites, particularly within on the religious realm. It was the case that on the outside they looked fine. They had long, pious-sounding prayers. They had all the trappings of men of dignity and holiness. It was the case that people tipped their hats to them and so on. And you say, but how could the disciples, how could I be possibly tempted to be hypocritical like the Pharisees? Well, something that's very easy. And something that so often it is that we succumb to. So it's important that I think that tonight, for a little while, we consider the fundamentals of hypocrisy and what it is that we should be looking for even in our own lives. Hypocrisy is conformity to the values and expectations of someone else. It's a characteristic, I think, that's not immediately apparent, but it's something that's obvious when you begin to reflect upon it. Often we're hypocritical because of some other person's values. It is that we're bowing down to the idol of other people's values, which are not really our own. Hypocrisy, in one sense, can be like the young person who dyes their hair green if the group that they're part of has defined spirituality as having green hair. But it is that they know in their hearts that green hair has nothing to do with godliness. That's hypocrisy. And hypocrites adjust and accommodate their appearance to what it is that people think or feel. The Pharisees were past masters at this, in adjusting their appearance and so on. The second thing about hypocrisy is an inconsistency. It's the discrepancy between what appears and what is, between the way that things seem and the way that things are. The Pharisees appeared to be righteous on the outside, but in reality, even as Jesus said, they were full of dead men's bones. They were like whitewashed sepulchres. It's almost as though these men had created, I was thinking about the virtual environment. I don't know how many, perhaps under the Christmas tree this year, and it is that they'll be hoping for what's called an Oculus Rift, or I forget the other names, but it's these virtual headsets that you can put on, and you can be taken away to the furthest parts of the universe, and you think that you're there, it's a virtual reality. And sometimes it is that I begin to wonder, was that the way the Pharisees lived? They weren't living in the real world. But it was a world of their own making. It was a virtual reality world. And yet, to so many in the outside, it seems so appealing. And it is that they seem so powerful. And yet, the reality of the real world was this, that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and it is that we can only stand before God, not on the basis of who and what we are and how we are, but on the basis of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we need to be serious in saying, am I living in the real world? Am I living in the world that the Bible speaks of? Am I living in the world where it is that I will be tempted to be hypocritical and so on? But you see, hypocrisy is a deliberate deception. It's a deliberate deception to appear what it is that we aren't. It's not something that's accidental, but it's something that's purposeful. It doesn't match the reality that we're in, and it does this deliberately. And it's the deception by our actions and our words. It's acting and speaking in such a way that men and women come to the conclusion, oh, what a good person they are. What a person we need to listen to and so on. And that's what was true of the Pharisees. They spoke in terms that didn't represent what they really were and as they were. Because it is that they'd failed to recognize that hypocrisy is a sin. And it is that because we are sinners that at times we want to project that image whereby people think differently of us than we really know that we are. Sometimes I've thought, especially a few weeks ago I was reading, that they're saying that they're now able, as they do experiments in people's brains, they're now starting to be able even to form something of what you're dreaming about or even what you're thinking about, that it is that they're able to bring certain pictures before you, and when there's certain reactions that are seen on their monitors and so on, then they're able to say, well, it is that you're thinking about this or in that area. And I thought about it. I mean, that's the thought police. That's sort of 1984, and it's coming, unless it is that the Lord himself returns. But can you imagine what it would be like for us if it is that we could know one another's thoughts? And how it is that we really were in terms of what it is that we say. I think probably most of us would be hanging our heads in shame, and I include myself in that number. And you see, it's saying to us that hypocrisy is a deliberate deception that's got either a positive or a negative motivation. People usually are hypocritical, either to achieve men's praise or to avoid persecution. For the Pharisee, the goal was positive. They were hypocritical. Why? Because they wanted to receive the praise of men. But for us as the Lord's people, the motivation and the temptation to be hypocritical is so that we perhaps avoid a persecution and so on. Perfect example of that is Peter. You remember how it is that Paul is to take Peter to task. When it is that he says, you know, you're amongst us, but now it is when the Judaizers have come in, you're with them and so on, and you're demanding certain things of the Gentiles that you know it shouldn't be the case. And the hypocrisy of disciples is likely trying to appear to be righteous in order to avoid a persecution of a hostile nation. That's something, again, that I think that will face us as the days of persecution draw nearer. That's when it is that the men will be discovered and parted from the boys. When it is that we'll see and discover those who really were born from above and weren't just playing a game. And that's how serious this is. Now, how was it the Pharisees themselves projected this hypocrisy? Well, one way is that they displayed a servile adherence to the letter of the law. If the law mentioned tithing, they became obsessed with tithing. Everything that they saw and thought of, they said, tithe it. tithe it. The law said Sabbath. They spelled out, he had 65 or so prohibitions and 45 precepts as to how the Sabbath was to be observed. If the law said purify yourself, then it is that they brought about scores of regulations as to how you were to wash yourself and make yourself right. If the law said unclean, then it was the case that there were hundreds of laws about unclean foods, unclean animals, unclean places, and so on. And that was the severe and servile adherence to the law. It could be said of them that they were hyper-legalists, that they were in another, a stage in terms of legalism. They made sure, secondly, in their hypocrisy and their legalism, that the people of the land did what it was that they told them. You think what it must have been like living at the time of Jesus and in Jerusalem and in Palestine at that time. The ordinary men and women of Galilee, they're hemmed in on every side, they're burdened in every way, and with numerous and trifling precepts. The Pharisees, in a sense, were the religious police force of the day. I was thinking about in the UK, and it seems the UK, that it's got the biggest number of cameras per head of population, CCTV cameras. And everywhere you go in the UK when you're there, you're being watched, and the cameras are following you. And in some ways, it's quite insidious at times as to how this comes about. The Pharisees, they were the original CCTV cameras. They were always watching, they were always considering. They were always taking note of where you were, how you were, who it was that you were with, and what it was that you were doing. They were checking up on everybody and everything that they did. They were the original thought police. They were the original KGB. They were the original Ayatollahs of the world at that time. And it is the case that they even had their own special constables whom they could send to arrest people, even like Jesus, and bring that person to their courts. So they were control freaks. And sad to say, at times in the church has been dominated by what I would term as control freaks. If it is that things aren't being done in the way that they think they should be done and how they should be done, then it is that problems arise. And the reason for this is, like the Pharisees, that the whole emphasis of a person like that is on form and not in substance. Their emphasis is on the outward appearance, not the inward spirit. Their emphasis is in small details and not the great rules of life. It is that Jesus spoke of the weightier matters of the law and of judgment and mercy and faith. And it was the case that the Pharisees neglected these weighty matters. All they were concerned about were trifling questions such as, well, how far can you walk in the Sabbath? When is it that it comes to the point that you take the next step and you've sinned? And it was these sort of things that took the place of serious inquiry of how we can love the Lord God with all our hearts, with all our minds, and our neighbours as ourselves. And they sought to draw attention to themselves. They did it in the most ostentatious manner, sprinkling ashes over their head. You knew what the Pharisee was doing when you saw him there and the ashes were just falling down over him. They would walk down the street like grey ghosts, and they would stand out quite clearly. They would pray aloud in street corners, and no doubt the person with the loudest voice, it was him who stood out a most. They would go to the temple and they would take their donation with them, and they would make sure that it was the smallest of change that they had, and as they poured the bag into the metal ram's horn, a receptacles, there would be this constant noise as the change was rushing in so that people could hear how much and how long that noise lasted. They enlarged the borders of their coats and so on. They strived for the best seats in the synagogues, the top places at tables when it was that they had been invited to a meal. What was it saying? It was saying that the whole spirit of humility and unworthiness and repentance of sin was something that was totally void and missing in their life. And you see why it is that Jesus begins to speak to his disciples first, before it is that he turns to this crowd of at least 10,000. He's saying to them, guys, you have to beware. Guys, you have to be in your guard. You have to know that it's so very easy to begin to go down that road And it is that you get to a point where you're so far down the road that you look back and you can't even see the point from where it is that you've come and where it was that it began. And that's how serious this is and how important it is for us tonight. Because one of the practical effects of it was that they shunned the lower classes. They really did. They shunned the lower classes. The fallen woman. The broken poor. As far as they were concerned, they were disreputable people and they were beneath their contempt. They were the ultimate spiritual snobs. That's what they were. And instead of showing compassion to such men and women, they made them their prey, they made them the butt of their jokes, and it is that they took advantage of them. Think of it, they're feeble, aged parents, and they were cold to their parents, and they often gave up the responsibility of caring for their parents. And it was the case then that they sought to make people as narrow as they were. They combined a complete lack of self-understanding with a yearning to be esteemed and an unlimited sense of entitlement that all things should be theirs. You see, wanting celebrity was enough for them. That's what they wanted. I don't know if there's a Canadian X Factor, but it is. It's in the UK and elsewhere. It's the brainchild of Simon Cowell, who's led to American Idol and Canadian Idol and so on. But one of the things, if you go onto YouTube and watch certain parts of the X Factor, and this show is watched by millions, it is that you'll find people, and all it is that they're living for is celebrity. That's all it is that they want. I was reading about one contestant, and it seems it was last week, and this is what they said, and I quote, "I want the whole world to know who I am. It would be priceless, like MasterCard." I mean, that's just insane. And yet it shows you how driven they are as they seek and want celebrity. Another said, "I want to be somebody. I want to be someone that people talk about." I suppose the saddest point is that the worst contestants in these shows, it is that they come to the point where they're being told, "No, you've got to go, you've got to disappear." And it is that they beg, they plead, they cry. And it is that they say that they'll do anything to be kept for the next stage of the show. And it's saying to us that they don't want money, but what they want is recognition. And that was the way with the Pharisees. They were the original X Factor contestants. Simon Cowell would have done a marvelous trade 2,000 years ago if he'd been with them. Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." That's what it is he's saying to us. And we need to be careful about that tonight. Why? Because it's the case that leaven, something that can exist without being immediately detected, that's how dangerous it is. When you find somebody who's maybe got a lump of a dough and so on, it's mixed in, there's flour. But how many of us just looking at that before it's cooked would be able to say, it's got yeast, it's got leaven in it? How many of us would be able to determine the quantity of yeast or leaven that had been put in it beforehand? Wasn't it what Paul says in Galatians 5 and 9? A little yeast, a little leaven, works through the whole batch of dough. And that's why it is tonight that we need to be totally dependent upon God and upon his word and the Spirit revealing to us if it is that there is any wicked way in us, particularly with regard to hypocrisy. Something that's insinuating. Leaven will soon pervade the whole mass. It doesn't just stay in one place, but it spreads everywhere and its influence is found everywhere. And so hypocrisy, if it's undetected, if it's unremoved, it soon pervades all our exercises and feelings. And that's how we need to be so careful and not be presumptuous that everything is well with us. And it's something that causes whatever it's put in to swell. You can see it even as you watch through the oven door. And that's what this hypocrisy does. Puffs us up, fills us with pride, fills us with vanity. And no man or woman is more proud than the hypocrite. And the sad fact is that they don't recognize that as such, none is more odious to God than them. And that's why it is that Jesus says, beware. That's why it is that I'm speaking to you, my disciples. The 10,000 are there, I'll speak to them. But I want to say this to you first. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It happened to them, and know that it can just as easily happen to you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that we are all good at putting a show on. We are all good at hiding, in many cases, what we are really like. And we confess, O God, that sometimes this is something that does not bother us. But we do pray that in light of what we have considered this evening, and even the warning that Jesus gave to his disciples, we pray that we might beware of such a type of leaven. We pray that we would be a people, not only a people who say certain things, but a people who back up what we say in terms of our attitudes and our actions, in terms of our responses to the men and women that you bring across our paths. It is that we want to be like those of whom it was said in the Acts of the Apostles, that the people took note that they had been with Jesus. And when it is that a man or a woman or a young person has been with Jesus, it is that they are the person of the humble heart and the contrite spirit. And so we pray that for all of us here this night, that more and more our prayer would be that you would enable us to be people of the humble heart and the contrite spirit. That if it is that there be any wicked way in any one of us, that we would seek your face and your favor, and that we would repent of our sins. We thank you, Father, that we have been able to meet here today, that we have been able to do so without the fear of persecution, and we pray that we might make full use of the means of grace as they are continually provided to us. And again, we do pray that in this city that is ours, that you might hear and answer the prayers of your people, and that indeed days of revival might come very soon. So, Father, take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us in the week that lies ahead. Bless Rod and Jim as they would prepare this week, and as they would, God willing, take the services next Lord's Day. Hear us now, our God, and forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.